Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Hear the words of the Lord. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. We ask that you would strengthen Pastor Logan now as he feeds us your sheep from your word and he declares what you say. Protect him from error. By the power of your Spirit, plant your word deep in our hearts and minds that it would bear fruit and that we would better represent your glory in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, church. It's good to be back with you again. I'm used to turning to Ephesians. I had my marker in the wrong spot. Well, today we are starting a five-week series on the doctrines of grace. And I know that in a church like ours, there are a variety of different feelings or ideas that come to mind when we talk about these doctrines. For some of you, likely the majority of you, this is at least part of what drew you to this church. You believe that this system of understanding is what best represents Scripture and magnifies the grace of God, magnifies the sovereignty of God, and magnifies the glory of God in salvation. And you wanted to be a part of a community that stands upon these truths. And for some of you, likely a minority, but I know it does not sit well with your understanding of human nature and free will. So you have just overlooked that aspect of our church. And then there are some of you for whom this is going to be a totally new concept. You have heard us talk about it. You may have gone through the overview and the new members class, but you don't quite have a full understanding of these things as of yet, or at least not full enough to say whether or not you affirm them. Now, for the latter two groups, these are issues that touch the very heart of how we understand the gospel. And that's why it is worth our time to stop and focus on these five doctrines. But for all of us, no matter where you stand on these issues, I am asking you to approach this with humility towards the text. The truth is, when it comes to doing theology correctly, biblically, you have to have a certain capacity for mystery. You have to have humility. You have to be able to believe the Scripture even if your mind cannot comprehend the fullness of the implications of what is being said. Just for example, this is why we as Christians can affirm the Trinity. We worship a triune God, a God who is one in essence but three in persons. And there's much to be discussed there, and there's much that we can person, but we cannot expect at the end of the day to wrap our finite minds around an infinite and eternal being in his fullness. We just cannot. So there has to be a bit of capacity for mystery there. The Bible says it, so I am going to believe it. Now, that doesn't mean that we check our brains at the door. On the contrary, the highest form of any intellectual pursuit is the pursuit of the knowledge of God and how He operates. But what I am saying is that we must guard against the tendency to lean on our own understanding and thus undermine what the Scripture is teaching in order to jam a concept into something that is more palatable or more understandable to our finite minds. No, I want us to see what the Scriptures say on these matters, and that we would submit ourselves to the Word of God no matter what we find there. And it is my hope that in doing so, as we work through this series, that we would all come away from this with a higher view of God and a higher view of His grace and a greater understanding of the magnitude of our salvation. Because that is what these five doctrines are all about. But before we get into them, before we go on here, it's important to get a little historical background on where in church history these five points arose from and were linked together. Some of you may be asking, what five points? I don't even know what you're talking about. What are the doctrines of grace? Where do they come from? Well, these are the five doctrines that are in view here. These are what are often referred to as the five points of Calvinism. Now, for many, the term Calvinism automatically brings up a sort of visceral response, but it shouldn't be a stumbling block at all. These are simply named that in history because they were believed to be a faithful summation of what the reformer and theologian John Calvin taught. But even then, these doctrines were not new to Calvin. Calvin did not invent this. Calvin did not come up with these ideas. Luther was writing about these concepts before Calvin even came of age. The bondage of the will was written when Calvin was just 16 years old. You can find these ideas throughout church history. Calvinism is just a convenient name by which everyone understands what you are talking about. But unfortunately, it has become a very loaded term, and so it comes with a lot of baggage to it. Regarding this, Spurgeon once said that the doctrine which is called Calvinism did not spring from Calvin. We believe it sprang from the great founder of all truths. Perhaps Calvin himself derived it mainly from the writings of Augustine. Augustine obtained his views, without doubt, through the Spirit of God from the diligent study of the writings of the Apostle Paul, and Paul received them of the Holy Ghost from Jesus Christ, the great founder of the Christian dispensation. We use the term, then, not because we impute any extraordinary importance to Calvin's having taught these doctrines. We would be just as willing to call them by any other name if we could find one which would be better understood and which, on the whole, would be more consistent with fact. What he's saying is we use the term for convenience because everyone knows what you're talking about. Not because we're slavish followers of John Calvin, but because it's simply a term that is understood in history. But these five points actually came about long after Calvin died in the early 17th century. You can't open Calvin's Institutes and find these five points systematically laid out. He didn't do that. They were actually written later on as a response and a correction to error. During the late 16th century, a systematic theologian by the name of Jacob Arminius developed a system of theology that was directly in contradiction to the theology of the Reformation. His stress, his emphasis was on the free will of man, which led to the repudiation of God's sovereignty in salvation. And after Arminius died, his students and his followers created a protest of sorts called the Remonstrance, and they summarized his teaching into five points. And they submitted them to the Church of Holland, the Dutch Reformed Church, in order to get them to accept their teaching and change their doctrine. In response to this, a synod was assembled at Dort. It was called the Synod of Dort. And after 8 months of discussing these matters and writing on these matters, they rejected this new theology, and they put five points of their own, which were a summation of Reformed theology. And these five points were later in history reordered and assembled into the acrostic that we now know as TULIP, and they were eventually dubbed the five points of Calvinism. Now, for the sake of understanding and for the sake of keeping in line with history, we're going to follow the acrostic as is. TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, I know that there are better names that could be given to each of these doctrines or to a few of these doctrines, and we will talk about that as we come to them, but I want us to understand these things as they are. I'm not trying to be sneaky about this. I'm not trying to change terminology on you. I want you to see these doctrines as they have historically been understood, and more than that, I want you to understand them from the biblical record, from Scripture. So with all of that being said, as an introduction to the whole series, the doctrine that we're going to start with today is the first in the acrostic, the T, which is total depravity. And it is not an accident that the acrostic begins here. The acrostic has a logical order to it. And to be honest with you, even though this is the least encouraging of all the doctrines, and this will likely be the least encouraging sermon of all the sermons in the series, in many ways, it is the most important. And by that, I don't mean it's the most significant. It's not the most significant. There are others. But as far as our understanding of these things go, if we don't get this one, we will not get the rest. This is the foundation. This is the foundation upon which all the others are built. All of the other four depend upon this. This is vital. And the other four, they're all describing aspects of God's grace. But total depravity gives the reason and the need for that grace. And if the truth is, if you affirm this doctrine rightly understood, then the other four will just fall in line. As we'll see when we get into this, all of these doctrines are really, really interconnected with one another. It's hard to talk about some of them without talking about the others. And in some sense, I believe they all pretty much stand or fall together. But today we're going to begin with the foundation of it all, which is the nature of man, total depravity. And I want to address this in two sections. First, we're going to spend the majority of our time establishing a definition and defense of the doctrine, meaning we need to see this from Scripture. Because if this or any other doctrine does not arise from the teaching of the Bible, then it needs to be rejected. It needs to be thrown out. We always have to be good Bereans. We have to examine these things to see if they be so. We have to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. So we're gonna establish a definition and a defense from Scripture. And then secondly, we're going to quickly conclude with some implications of this doctrine, the significance of this doctrine, both theologically and practically. But as we look at this, Romans 3 is going to be kind of our home base of sorts. We're going to look at a few other texts, but Romans 3 is where we're going to be camped. Now, many do not like the name total depravity. This is one in which the name has been, a lot of people have taken issue with it, because it can be a bit confusing as to what is meant. When we say that men are totally depraved, we are not saying that outside of Christ we are as bad as we could possibly be. A simple cursory glance at the outside world will demonstrate that there are some whose actions, whose styles of life, whose ways of thinking are far more depraved and far more evil than there are others. Even among fellow unbelievers, there are a dispersion of levels of depravity, so to speak. There are some whose depravity has manifested itself in far more ways than others. So total depravity is not putting forth the idea that we are all equally sinful or that we are all equally as bad as we could possibly be. Not at all. However, on the flip side, total depravity is also not merely just an affirmation that we are sinners. If that's all that's being said, almost nobody would have any problem with this doctrine. Even those who have an unbiblical or heretical understanding of anthropology, of the nature of humanity, affirm that men are sinners. Those who would say that man is generally good or that man is born in a state of neutrality will say, sure, of course, man does bad things. Man commits sin. But at his core, man is good. Man is a good being who sometimes does bad things. Man is a sinner, sure, but he's good. That idea has popped up in church history in various forms, going all the way back to the 5th century, famously by a man whose name Pelagius. He put forth the idea that man is born in the same state that Adam was created, and he has the capacity for both good and evil. Pelagius denied that Adam's sin spread to the whole of the human race, and because of this, he was eventually condemned as a heretic. But then, throughout church history, you have all kinds of various forms of what we call semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism acknowledged that all of humanity was in fact marred by sin because of Adam, but there still remains within man some capacity for good, some capacity to please God in his natural state, some capacity to even come to God on his own. Well, none of these ideas are biblical, as we will see, and the doctrine of total depravity is not a mere affirmation that men are sinners. Well, then what is it? Well, let's look at the Bible. Read with me again Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's a pretty bleak description of the state of man. And just from a first glance at this text, we can already see that both Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism have no biblical merit whatsoever, just from one verse. Now, there are more. We're just barely going to scratch the surface of this doctrine today. We're not basing this off of one verse, but right away we can see that the Bible presents a very different diagnosis of the human condition. No one does good. Not even one. Now, in verse 10, all the way through 18 of chapter 3 here, Paul has strung together a concatenation or a chain of by virtue of who we are. Let me say that another way. Another way to look at it is, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. The corruption of sin has had a total effect on the human person. Every aspect of our personhood has been affected and corrupted by sin, down to our very core, the nature of who we are. And we see that right here in our text. We see that the moral nature of the person, the mind of the person, the heart of the person, and the will of the person have all been totally corrupted by sin. When Paul says that there is none righteous, no, not one, he's not saying, kind of like the old adage, hey, nobody's perfect. He's not saying that we have some righteousness, but we're just not completely righteous. No, he's making a declaration that according to God's standard, no one is righteous at all. We are the opposite. We are the unrighteous. Said another way, every single person born into this world is evil. Now, this is where people balk. This is where there's some discomfort within our hearts. The acknowledgement that we are evil. People are happy to say, yeah, we're all sinners. Nobody's perfect. But that's not the extent of the diagnosis of Scripture. Starting all the way back in Genesis, the very thing that gave rise to the Noahic flood was God's judgment upon the whole earth, was human nature. That flood was a judgment upon evil. And evil wasn't a disembodied entity. The evil that was being judged were people, the whole earth. Listen to Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, did that change after the flood? Did God eradicate that? No, after the flood was over, God said this in Genesis 8, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." No, the fact is, man is not just a bit short of perfection. Man is, in fact, evil. We struggle to see it that way because we're so prone to self-justification. We are prone to judge ourselves in the light of one another. We're prone to judge ourselves based upon what we see in this world. We want to look at the person on the news. We want to look at things like what just happened in Uvalde, Texas, and say, "That is evil. I'm not like that." And of course, that's true. What was on display last week in Uvalde is some of the purest evil that you will ever see. And it sprang from the heart of man. But we're not to judge ourselves in light of that. That's just creaturely comparison. No, what determines what is truly evil is anything that departs from the holiness of God. And between us and God, there is an infinite distance. Apart from Christ, we are much more like any monster you can conjure up in history or see on the news than we are like God. Much more like them. There is none righteous. No, not one. We are evil from birth. Well, where did this come from? Is this how God created us? No, it's not. This was a consequence of the fall. And this ties into another very important doctrine. It's the doctrine of original sin. This is what Paul went on to explain in Romans chapter 5, that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. That's what the doctrine of original sin is speaking of. The doctrine of original sin is not just speaking of Adam's sin in isolation as if it was just the first of many sins. No, it is speaking of the truth that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. All of humanity was plunged into corruption when he sinned. Listen to Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." It does not say because all will commit sin or because we all will sin. No, it says because all sinned when Adam sinned. In Adam, we all sinned. Well, how is that possible? Well, you have to understand who Adam was. Adam was humanity's federal head, meaning Adam was our representative. Every single one of us comes from Adam, including Eve. This is why it was important that she came from the side of Adam. Adam was the federal head of the entire human race by God's design. We were all in the garden with him. All of humanity was in the loins of Adam when he sinned. And all of human nature was corrupted in that moment. Now, some will object, well, how is that fair? How can we all be punished for one man's crime? Well, you need to understand that Adam did not just sin as an individual. This is why when Eve sinned, that's not what plunged everything into corruption. It was when Adam sinned. Adam sinned as the federal head, as the representative of humanity. So the consequence for his sin was the consequence for all of humanity. And before you object too much, you need to understand that God has designed our redemption to operate in the exact same way, through federal headship. Every one of you right now who are truly in Christ stand before God as perfectly righteous. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you would like to raise your hand and say that you stand before God in perfect righteousness because of your own righteousness? Nobody. Why? Because you know, and I know, that we stand before God as righteous, not because of our own actual righteousness, but because of forensic righteousness. Because the righteousness of another has been imputed to us. We have an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness. The righteousness of Christ comes to us because He is our representative. He is our federal head before God to all who are trusting in Him. This is why Paul goes on to make a mirrored argument about Adam's headship and the headship of Christ in Romans 5:19. He said this, he said, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." All that to say, we dare not reject the headship of Adam or question the function of God's economy, lest we bring into question the headship of Christ and the redemption that God has given us. No, we have to understand that humanity, at its very core, at its very nature, was made evil through sin. None are righteous, no, not one. And this is why all of us have followed in the footsteps of our father Adam, living in sin rather than obedience to God. But because this corruption affects our nature, it affects our minds, and it affects our hearts, and it affects our wills, every faculty of the human person, all of which was given to us at creation for what purpose? Why do we have a mind and a heart and a will? To love God, to serve God, to worship God, to be in fellowship with God. That's why we were created, to know God. That's the very reason and purpose for why we have been given these capabilities when we are created. This is why when Jesus was asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" How did He respond? Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment." This is why you have a heart and a soul and a mind to direct towards love for God. That is its created purpose. But all of those aspects of our faculties were corrupted due to sin. Look back at the text. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. The mind is corrupted. No one seeks for God. The heart is corrupted. All have turned aside. Together they've all become worthless. Everyone has forsaken their created purpose to love God. No one does good, not even one. The will is corrupted. And this is not a partial corruption. It's not like we understand a little, or we seek God here and there, or we do some good. No, this is a total corruption. No one does good. No one seeks for God. No one understands. This is what's being spoken of in the Bible when the Bible speaks of spiritual death, spiritual deadness. The Bible does not merely describe humans as those who have been tainted by sin, but rather it describes the sinner in his natural state as one who is dead in his sin, meaning he has no capacity for spiritual good whatsoever. We saw this in Ephesians 2 when we worked through it. Listen again to Paul's words there in verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That is who we are. That's who we were prior to Christ. That is total depravity. And that's what we were all born into. This is why David said in Psalm 51, as Kevin read, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's not a commentary on what happened with his mom and his father. That's in commentary that he was born in a state of sin. Or Psalm 58, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." You're a liar from birth. That's why you don't have to teach your children to lie. They develop that on their own. They're born with that ability. We're all born in sin, born spiritually dead. And again, this goes back to the garden. God warned Adam what would happen in the day that he ate. Listen to the grace of God here. You may eat of every tree in the garden. Every tree. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat, you shall surely die. And we know that he didn't physically die the day that he ate. Though physical death was a massive part of it, death entered through sin, he did eventually die because he ate, but not on the day that he ate. But the day he ate, he died spiritually. And we see it instantly. His spiritual death is on display. What does he do? He hides from God. He hides from the God who created him and gave him life and gave him everything and gave him every tree. And when God questions him, what does he do? He blames God and he blames the wife. And he says, the woman you gave me, she gave me to eat. Behold the corruption of sin, the depravity of man from the very get-go. The spiritual death that Adam received is spread to all men, resulting in what we call total inability. Meaning, post-fall, mankind no longer even has the capacity for good. No one does good, not even one. No one seeks for God. No one understands. Now, that does not mean that mankind does not do any benevolent acts towards one another or treat one another with love and kindness. Certainly, that is observable, and that is a gift of God's common grace upon this world. Praise the Lord. If that wasn't there, we wouldn't be able to walk out our doors, or in our doors, for that matter. Again, this doctrine is not saying mankind is as bad as he could be. I mean, Jesus even said, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask of him? And Jesus acknowledges both the evil nature of humanity and our capacity for benevolence towards one another. But even our benevolent acts towards one another are all tainted with sin, chiefly because they are not done in faith. They're not done unto the glory of God. That's why the prophet Isaiah uses quite repulsive language to describe our own attempts at righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Literally, the word there is minstrel rags. That's what it says. The translations have veiled it. In God's eyes, that base language is what describes our supposed righteousness. Because fallen humanity does not have the capability to please God. Man is totally unable to take any steps towards God or do anything that pleases him. This is total inability. And this total inability comes from the fact that the will of fallen man is bound to sin. Now, this is where the debate usually rages. Are you saying that we don't have a free will? Well, that depends on how you define it. If you are defining free will as the ability to freely choose any possible option without any contingency upon the will, then yes, I am saying that man does not have that kind of free will. That is what we would call a libertarian free will, a will that is ultimately free to choose any contrary choice, and it is simply not biblical. But if you're defining free will as the ability to freely choose and act in accordance with one's nature, then yes, man does have that kind of free will. And the sinner will always choose to act in accordance with his nature, which is bound to sin. Outside of Christ, fallen man will always freely and willingly choose sin because he is a slave to sin. As Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And because of that, the sinner on his own will never, ever choose to come to God. No one seeks after God. He will never seek God. In fact, the unregenerate mind is always at odds with God. It is always hostile towards God, the true and living God. Romans chapter 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They don't have the ability to. They cannot choose to come. They are bound in sin. That means apart from sovereign grace, the unregenerate man will never, ever exercise faith on his own volition. He won't. He cannot, because he will not. He is hostile by nature. Faith is what pleases God. Apart from faith, you can't please God. And the unregenerate man cannot please God. This is why Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." No one can come apart from sovereign grace, because nobody will come. Nobody seeks for God. Now that may raise an objection in your mind. Maybe you're saying, yeah, but I have known unbelievers who were seeking for God. Well, there's three possible explanations for that. One is they were seeking God not actually for God, but because they thought God may supply them with what they truly wanted. In that case, they were not really seeking God at all. It may have looked like they were seeking God, but in reality, they were seeking whatever it was that their fleshly heart desired, and they were making God a means to that end. This is why the prosperity gospel is such a damning gospel. But it's not just the prosperity gospel. Paul says the Jews, in Romans chapter 10, the Jews had a zeal for God, but it was because they sought to establish their own righteousness before Him. They wanted to be able to boast in the flesh. So they were not truly seeking God either. Even though by all outside appearances, by all observation, they had given their entire lives to religion. Second possibility, very closely related to the first, is that they were seeking a false god, a god of their own imagination. This is why false religions are simply endless. Yes, there's those that we can all name, the big ones like Islam and Mormonism and Hinduism and whatever else. But then there are countless individualistic false religions as people seek a false god of their own imagination. A god who is maybe not wrathful, or a god who makes no demands, or a god who accepts everyone no matter what, or a god who doesn't care about the church. But God is who He says He is. He has defined Himself in Holy Scripture. And if we change His attributes and are seeking after that, we are seeking after a false God. We may look like we're seeking God, but it's not the God of the Bible. Now, the third possibility is that they really were seeking God because the Father was drawing them. And if that is the case, they will come to Christ, and He will raise them up on the last day. Anyone who is truly seeking God has received grace and the drawing of the Father to do so, and they will be raised up on the last day. There is no one who is truly seeking God that does not find Him. God will be found by those who seek Him, and those who seek Him have already received grace in order to do so. And we'll talk more about that as we get deeper into the series, but we need to understand that natural man does not and will not do that on his own. Natural man hates the light and loves the darkness because his deeds are evil. John chapter 3. To summarize all of this, I want to quote Thomas Boston, a 17th century Puritan, for you. I think he captured total depravity well. He said this. He said, "The unrenewed man's affections are wholly disordered and distempered. They are as the unruly horse that either will not receive or violently runs away with the rider. So man's heart naturally is a mother of abominations. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, etc." Mark 7. The natural man's affections are wretchedly misplaced. He is a spiritual monster. His heart is where his feet should be, fixed on the earth. His heels are lifted up against heaven, which is what his heart should be set on. His face is towards hell, his back towards heaven, and therefore God calls him to turn. He loves what he should hate. He hates what he should love. He joys in what he ought to mourn for, and he mourns for what he ought to rejoice in. He glories in his shame, and he is ashamed of his glory. He abhors what he should desire, and he desires what he should abhor. That is the natural state of man. He abhors God, and he loves sin. He's totally depraved. When we understand this rightly, we start to get a sense of how desperate our state outside of Christ truly is. But very quickly, I want us to conclude by considering four implications of this doctrine of total depravity. First, the theological implication that I think is quite obvious is if the state of man really is this bad, as the Bible declares it to be, if all of these things be true, then we are utterly dependent upon the mercy and grace of God from beginning to end. We are dependent upon a grace that must be a sovereign grace. We will not come on our own. God must do it. The other four doctrines are necessary because of our depravity. We did nothing to merit our salvation. We did nothing to merit the grace of God. We did nothing to attract the mercy of God in our lives. In our natural state, we didn't even want the mercy of God. We were born enemies of God, and apart from the mercy and grace of God, we remain enemies of God. It's just plain and pure mercy and grace that we even believe the gospel. As Jonathan Edwards once famously said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." Amen. Sovereign grace is necessary because of human depravity. Our wickedness is beyond descript. Secondly, closely related, we as believers must continually seek to understand this doctrine. This is not just an academic exercise. These things are real. And we need to feel the weight of it, not just acknowledge it. We cannot ignore these truths. If we ignore our depravity, we put ourselves in a position of not understanding the grace of God. No, it's not pleasant when we truly understand it, but it is only then that we see the magnitude of the grace of God. Understanding it rightly leads to thanksgiving and to worship. It leads to a heart that is overwhelmed with gratitude towards a merciful God, and it keeps us from forgetting from where we have come. Those who think that they're going to heaven because they're a good person by human standards are not grateful. They are proud. They are just like the Pharisees. "Thank God I'm not like other men." But those who have seen the true state of their heart before God know that all they can do is rely upon His mercy. And that fact that God grants mercy overwhelms them with gratitude for His kindness. When considering our depravity, it is a wonder of wonders that God had mercy on any of us. Make sure you understand the doctrine of depravity so you can understand the mercy and kindness and grace of God. Third, we have to understand this so that we have a right outlook on the predicament of unbelievers when sharing the gospel. Our aim in sharing the gospel is not to get them to pray some prayer or to manipulate their will in order to say yes to Jesus. Our aim is to be a faithful herald of the good news that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. to be honest with them about their predicament, and to be honest with them about the one way to salvation, which is Christ. And just as we saw last week, our hope in prayer in doing so is that God may perhaps grant them repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth. Our job is not to manipulate them into the kingdom. Our job is to tell them the good news. And what happens with that good news is the prerogative of God. We have to trust in that. And lastly, last implication, if you are here and you're not a believer, the implication of all of this for you is that you are utterly in need of the mercy of God now. Make no mistake about it. What I have laid forth today is true for you. It is true for your state before the living and holy God. And your only hope in avoiding the wrath incurred by your sin is His mercy. But the good news is God is a merciful God. And He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for guilty sinners like you. He died for the forgiveness of sin. You cannot wash away your sin through your own effort. You can only do that by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Cry out to God for mercy. Seek Him while He may be found. And those who truly seek Him will find Him. And He will raise them up on the last day. I'm going to pray and then we'll spend some time in prayer. Father, it is truly hard to comprehend the extent of your mercy, the extent of your kindness, the extent of the grace that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have lavished it upon your people, on an undeserving people, a people who deserve the exact opposite. God, we could never thank you enough for your Son and for the forgiveness that we have found in Him. I pray, Father, that you would help us to remember these things. Help us to remember from where we have come. Help us to remember the darkness of our own hearts apart from Christ, that we may relish and glory in the grace of God that we have received. Lord, that we would extol you rightly and that we would live our lives worthy of that gospel. Give us more grace, grace upon grace, to do that for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.